We open our Bibles tonight and turn in the Word of God to Revelation 15. Revelation 15. This chapter has 8 verses, and those 8 verses will make up our text for tonight as well. So we'll be preaching on the entire chapter of Revelation 15 tonight. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the 7 angels came out of the temple, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the 4 beasts gave unto the 7 angels 7 golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke, from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were fulfilled. This far we read God's word. As we mentioned, that chapter will make up our text also for tonight. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter with the words, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. In this one great and grand vision of the Apostle John that we call the Book of Revelation, the Apostle John sees what he calls another sign. The last time John used this same expression, he used it in chapter 12, verse 1, when he was given to see the wonder of a woman who was great with child. In that chapter, John also saw a great red dragon who stood by that woman, ready to devour the man-child that she was going to give birth to as soon as he was born. The woman of Revelation 12 was the Old Testament church, as she carried within her bosom the promised Messiah, or Christ. The great red dragon, as we well know, is the devil, Satan, who throughout the Old Testament tried to thwart the coming of Jesus Christ and his birth in every possible way. But Christ was born, we learn in that chapter, and was caught up into heaven and there won the victory over the devil. Now the devil, who has been cast into the earth, has turned his attention on the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, or the New Dispensation. He still attempts, yet today, as he has throughout this entire dispensation, to destroy the church and establish his own kingdom of man on earth. Satan does that by means of the vision that he continued to see in Revelation 13. In that chapter, John saw 2 beasts, great and terrible. One of those beasts was horribly ugly, but powerful. Out of the sea, that beast proceeded, having 10 heads or 7 heads, and 10 crowns on those 7 heads, and that beast ruled over all of the world. The other beast that the Apostle John saw in that vision was a beast out of the earth, which was given power to deceive the whole world on behalf of the first beast. We found some time ago now, when we preached a couple of different sermons on Revelation 13, that these beasts represented the anti-Christian world power that Satan sets up at the very end of time. So great is this power of the kingdom of Antichrist that no nation is going to be able to resist it. All will lend their power to that kingdom of the Antichrist in this world. And the apostate Christian church will be the impetus behind that anti-Christian kingdom. The false prophet will aid and assist that secular world power to come to power in this world. The false church will be, as it were, the power behind the throne, used by Satan to convince all men to join themselves with that powerful kingdom of man, the Antichrist. This kingdom, however, will be indeed anti-God and anti-Christ, even though it will come in the name of Christ. It will be anti-God and the anti-Christ of the Scriptures, a kingdom that lies at its very heart in humanism. It seeks to serve man, only setting up God as a figurehead, man's God, an idol God, which is meant to take the place of the true God, and that robs God of his sovereignty and his glory. And it's ultimately a kingdom, therefore, that will bow before the rule of sin and Satan. Now, in Revelation 15, John sees another wonder or sign in heaven. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. These plagues are filled with the wrath and judgment of God against the kingdom of man, the Antichrist. And these plagues are contained in seven vials, or literally, these golden vials that you would think was a bit like a test tube. It's not a vial, it's a bowl. Seven golden bowls. And each bowl must be poured out upon the earth and upon the kingdom of Antichrist. And each of those bowls will serve to destroy the anti-Christian kingdom. In the next few weeks, we are going to turn our attention to those vials of God's wrath and judgment against this wicked world and against the Antichrist, which will in turn bring about the end of time. We intend to learn just how it is that God intends to break the power of that anti-Christian kingdom in this world. Chapter 15, which we consider now tonight, is really only an introductory chapter to those final events that will take place in history. And we learn in it that it is the intent or purpose of God to destroy Antichrist in all of his anger and in all of his holiness. So, with that in mind, we're going to consider tonight the seven angels equipped. The seven angels equipped. In the first place, the purpose of God. Secondly, the singers of victory. And then finally, the song of praise. As we mentioned, the sign that John now sees in heaven is that of seven angels having the seven last plagues. Angels, as we well know, are those special beings that God created at the very beginning of time when he made the heavens. The purpose for the existence of angels is to serve God's elect purpose, God's elect people, and to fulfill the purpose of God with respect to the salvation of that people. We learn of that very briefly in a passage such as we have in Hebrews, chapter 1, very last verse. Are the angels not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? That's the question and the description of angels there is that they minister for us who are going to be the heirs of salvation, that is, God's people. So if we were to look at the creation and the purpose of those angels in this world, number one, it's so that they might be guardians of God's people. Number two, so that these angels might minister to the needs of God's people. And number three, they're sent by God also to destroy the wicked and gather God's people at the end of time. That's how they are ministering servants on your and my behalf. The angels have always played an important part in the salvation and deliverance of the church, and they will play a very important part at the end of time as well. These angels, John now saw, we are told, had seven last plagues. This focuses our attention on the function of these particular angels that are sent by God. Their function was to send plagues out into this world that would ultimately lead to the demise of the anti-Christian kingdom. We're not going to consider that directly at this particular moment, but we'll come back to that a little later in our sermon tonight, and certainly that's something that we're going to be considering in the subsequent sermons on those bowls or vials being poured out on the earth. The appearance of these angels, that is now what they looked like, is given to us in verse 6 of Revelation 15. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Notice their clothing here. They were clothed in pure and white linen, having around their chests, it says girdles, that's the King James Version of what we would say today in our modern English, bands. They had bands of gold wrapped around their chests. That symbolism says much about the character of those angels now. In the first place, these angels were indeed angels of God, good angels. They were not the fallen angels that followed after Satan at the very beginning of time when Satan fell from his high estate. These were good angels. They were clothed in linen. Linen was the clothing of a priest in the Old Testament. It signified those who were set apart unto the service of God. They were sanctified and ordained unto this work, and therefore they were holy unto the Lord. Furthermore, the priests of the Old Testament were called by God to point God's people ahead always to the coming Messiah, to the coming Christ, and that by sacrificing of a lamb. These angels, too, now are sent out by God and separated unto that particular task. They were set apart by God Himself to fulfill the service of God, and that service stood closely connected to the service of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So they're clothed in linen. In the second place, this linen clothing was pure and white. And again, that shows to you and to me that these were not evil angels, these were good angels. They were free of sin. They were pure, and their raiment shone with the brightness of God's glory. And that is why this sign in heaven was a great and a marvelous sign too. If you were to gaze on the appearance of those seven angels in their pure white linen, they glowed with the very glory of God Himself, having come out of His presence there in the temple of His tabernacle. They were servants of God, and that is symbolized also in the fact that they had these golden bands around their chests. Gold is a symbol of royalty, a symbol of wealth. And these angels lived, therefore, in the very wealth and the glory of God's presence, and they come out of God's sanctuary as His representatives. The gold that they wore, of course, is a symbol also of the king that those angels represented, the wealth and the power of God. So they dwelt in the riches of heaven. That's symbolized in those bands of gold. But don't forget either, those are bands of gold. They weren't just a girdle. They weren't just a piece of apparel, but they were bands. In other words, they were subject to the rule of their master, God. He had his bands on them. He bound them with his golden bands. And they went forth now out of the sanctuary, out of the temple of God, in order to fulfill the very will of God himself. Now, another striking feature of this vision is that these angels were sent out of the temple. We read of that in verse 6, first of all, very beginning. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And then in verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Forgot to read verse 5. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. So these angels were being sent forth by God out of the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, sent forth out of God's dwelling place. Now, we're not going to enter into all of the symbolism that surrounds this, but we do need to explain it in a very shortened form. They were sent out of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now, there's only one other place in the Bible, Numbers 10, verse 11, that speaks of that tabernacle in those terms, the tabernacle of the testimony. But we do read quite often of the Ark of the Testimony in the Bible, which means that these angels were sent out of that dwelling place of God, the tabernacle of God, which was a tabernacle of God's testimony. What made that Ark of the Testimony such, or the tabernacle of the testimony as such, was because the testimony of God's law was in that Ark. God's commandments were in that Ark. It was from that tabernacle that God now in his justice issued forth destruction against his enemies. I think, for example, of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They all had to gather at that tabernacle in the wilderness where God eventually destroyed them. Well, these angels, we are told, came out of that tabernacle, and more particularly, they came out of the temple of that tabernacle. That means literally the sanctuary of the tabernacle. That's where the Ark of the Testimony was too, in the sanctuary, that is, in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, so that these angels were not just sent forth out of the tabernacle in general. They were sent out from the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies to do the service of God. They were set aside by that Almighty God of heaven and earth. The symbolism of our text, though it draws now on that Old Testament tabernacle, nevertheless makes it clear that the tabernacle from whence the angels proceeded was really heaven. That's God's tabernacle, heaven. That's where he lives. That's where he lives with his angels. That's his dwelling place. As we said, the word tabernacle literally means dwelling place. So these angels now, they're being sent forth, clothed in pure white linen, bands of gold around them, are being sent forth out of the place of God's abode. That is, he is sending them forth from heaven. And as they depart out of heaven to do the will of God, we find that smoke follows them out of heaven. They represent the wrath of God. God burning in his holiness and in his judgment against the wickedness that is now prevailing on the earth. And he sends forth those angels out of his dwelling place in heaven in his anger in order to perform his sovereign will and good pleasure with respect to the nations that were dwelling now on the earth. A consuming fire in his holiness. To these angels were handed seven vials. Literally, as we mentioned, seven bowls. Each angel receiving a bowl. So there were seven angels. Each angel had a bowl in his hands. And contained in each one of those bowls was a plague. So that you could speak of seven plagues. Seven plagues contained in seven bowls that were held by seven different angels. They were sent out by the four beasts. We're not going to get into the symbolism of the four beasts, because in order to do that, we'd have to go back to Revelation 4 and start digging in even deeper into symbolism. And we're already starting to get lost in the symbolism of the passage that we have before us tonight. We're told in verse 1 of our text that these bowls that each one of these bowls is filled up of the wrath of God. That was their purpose. God was angry with the nations that dwelt on the earth. Now he sends his seven angels forth out of heaven to pour out the vials of his wrath on the earth. Okay. So, we have the symbolism before us. What's the idea of the chapter that we have before us tonight? In all this symbolism, we find revealed the purpose of God with respect to the last days of the existence of this world. This is what's going to happen, people of God, the very last days of our present world. The anti-Christian kingdom has reached its peak of power. God's church in this world, his faithful few, that church is small and persecuted. Man seems to have reached his utopia. Satan seems to have pretty well accomplished his purpose in establishing a kingdom of man. There is this grand and glorious worldwide kingdom of earthly peace and prosperity. A kingdom of sin. A kingdom where man, at least thinks, he reigns supreme without the rule of God. But God is in the heavens, and God rules over all of the affairs of this world. Make no mistake about it. God is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He, as God, will accomplish his will both in heaven and on earth. Now the time has come that he will send his great judgment upon that anti-Christian kingdom, and he will destroy this wicked world that has turned its back on him and on his kingdom in this world. And these seven angels are now going to fulfill that judgment of God upon ungodly man and upon that kingdom of the Antichrist. From out of God's dwelling place in heaven issues forth God's decree. He will work all the affairs of this earth to bring about the final coming of the Lamb of God and the end of the world. And when Christ comes again, he will usher in that final and complete salvation of his church. He will establish the kingdom of heaven in all its fullness and splendor. But before that time, God will bring to this present world a horrible end. This world will be made, or will be brought to its completion. That's the significance of that number seven. Seven angels, seven bowls, seven plagues. And number seven, it's the number of 6 plus 1. I think our first graders here could tell us what 6 plus 1 is. 6 plus 1 is 7. Well, God created this world in 6 days. But the creation week wasn't complete in 6 days. It wasn't completed until God ushered in the seventh day, the day of perfect rest. Then that week was completed. So also the seven angels with the seven plagues. These God uses to fulfill His will with respect to the total destruction of the Antichrist and the final ushering in of His kingdom. The destruction ushered in by these angels will be total. It will be complete. And it will bring the wicked to his final end. But up to this point, God only controlled the power of the development of the Antichrist in this world. And He did it without destroying the Antichrist. God didn't simply allow the Antichrist to develop in this world. God sovereignly, by His power, has directed Christ, who sits enthroned at God's right hand, has been given the power by God to direct every little detail of this present dispensation to end up and to culminate in His coming. So when the anti-Christian kingdom develops in this world, it's not because God couldn't do anything to thwart the Antichrist or Satan in his work. It's not, because God sat back and He just kind of watched Satan do his work. God was in sovereign control. God was controlling the affairs of this world so that anti-Christian kingdom has now reached its point where it seems like it rules supreme in this world. And you and I, God's faithful church, we're despised, outcasts of society, persecuted for Christ's sake, all according to God's sovereign plan for all things. Now, God, who controls all the affairs, is going to destroy the world and Antichrist with it. And it will be a complete destruction, a complete ruin. At the end of verse 8, we read that no man is able to enter the temple till these seven plagues of God's wrath are poured out upon the anti-Christian kingdom. Until that judgment of God is fulfilled, no man is going to enter into His temple. In anger, God now shuts up His tender mercies. All of God's elect have been gathered in. They've all been brought to faith and repentance. And at this point, there will not be one more person in this wicked world that God will be merciful to and bring to faith and repentance anymore. No more intercession can be made with God on behalf of those who do not believe. It will end. All of God's people will have been gathered in. In other words, those elect whom God has saved, He will have saved now at this point in history. And God will shut up heaven against all the wickedness of man so that no other man is going to enter into that kingdom of heaven. That's the intent of God with respect to the Antichrist at the end of time. How God carries out this purpose to destroy the Antichrist? We're going to consider that, people of God, in connection with Revelation 16 in the weeks to come. We'll take a look at each one of those individual vials or bowls of God's wrath and judgment poured out on the earth. But there is a very beautiful and really powerful aspect of the vision that John saw in this chapter that we may not overlook either. We read of it in verses 2 and 3. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on that sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. This is a part of that great and marvelous sign John now sees in the sky. Not only does he see these seven angels, but he also sees a sea of glass. And over the sheen of that glass on that sea is mingled streaks of fire. On the shore of that sea stand a people of God that have already gained the victory. They already have gotten the victory through the Lamb. And as they stand there upon the shore of that sea, looking over that sea of glass, they carry harps in their hands. And they're singing the songs of Moses and of the Lamb. From the terminology used, we are given a distinct picture in our text tonight. Perhaps we can already second guess what that picture is. We see the nation of Israel with Moses standing on the shoreline of the Red Sea on the opposite side. The waters, they had been parted and they passed through and now come back together, and as they looked across the Red Sea, it was calm. They didn't see fire, but they saw the fire of God's judgment upon all the bodies of the armies of Pharaoh spread out before them, floating on the waters of the Red Sea. God, as an all-consuming fire, had utterly destroyed these wicked men so that not one of them remained alive. It was then that Moses, and then a little later on his sister Miriam, raised songs of praise and thanksgiving to God for his great deliverance from the enemies of Israel. They sang songs of the great victory that was theirs. And all of this is symbolized for us now in our text, verses 2 and 3. And as such, it makes of the victory at the Red Sea a type, a picture of the end of time and the destruction of the wicked by means of these vials. That's what makes this part of the vision so beautiful too, really powerful for you and me tonight. See, the people we are given to see standing by the sea of glass are those who belong to the church triumphant in heaven. Not the church now as we see her fighting on earth, but these saints standing there holding harps and singing songs of the church triumphant. These saints have fought a good fight of faith. They've now been given a crown of glory that does not fade away in the heavens. And more particularly, the saints we are given to see in this vision are those who have been put to death by that anti-Christian kingdom, which will indeed come to pass. Because of this, they suffered and died by the hands of the Antichrist. They refused to take the mark of his kingdom upon their foreheads or upon their right hands. The mark, or the mark being the number of the beast, 666. So these saints, when looked upon by the anti-Christian kingdom, at least according to their eyes, are saints that have been destroyed and done away with because they stood in the way of the peace of that kingdom of man. They were radicals. They didn't agree with and go along with the philosophies of this present world. They stood apart from the wicked world, both in walk as well as in what they believed, and they had been destroyed because of that, put to death. Good. Society has gotten rid of now these troublemakers in our world, and all we have left are people that are united to the cause of the kingdom of Antichrist. While these same people who have been put to death for the cause of Jesus Christ are now viewed not through the eyes of the Antichrist, but are viewed through the eyes of God Himself in heavenly glory. They have received the victory over the Antichrist. And they now stood in heaven with God, the conquering King, and with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And they were given by God victory over the beast and over the Antichrist and over the false apostate church and over the devil. And in that victory, they now look over that sea, over the sea of glass mingled with fire. And these saints see the beauty of God's kingdom and the destruction of their foes. They had cried while at the foot of God's throne in heaven, "How long, O Lord, dost thou not avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth?" Well, now they see with their own eyes the vengeance of God upon the wicked world. And as these martyred saints stand in glory, they look out across the sea and they see the fire of God as it was now poured out upon their enemies. And the sea appears as glass, smooth and clear. And the citizens of that kingdom of Antichrist as dead men, just as dead as Pharaoh's host in the sea. They see it. They see it as an accomplished fact. They see it as it being done already, something that you and I have not yet seen. They see it done. What a privilege belongs to these saints who lived during the last days and who died for the sake of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. God has chosen to set them apart, to be strong in faith, to be zealous to the cause of our Lord, and these will stand as a sure and a sound witness against the rage of the wicked. They are given the strength to overcome. That, beloved saints, comes to us as an encouragement. Because we maybe the young people sitting here, maybe the children sitting here, will be put to that test. My generation, we're passing away. Your generations will have to stand in some very, very evil days. That's why this comes as a beautiful and a powerful picture to us. Look at what will happen to those who suffer and are willing even to die for the cause of Jesus Christ in days to come. They will one day stand with the saints in heaven, victorious, looking over that sea of glass and seeing the power of God that He executed now through those vials of wrath upon the face of this earth. And they will sing. Harps. They'll have harps in their hands. God will give them their harps. God will put on their lips a song, and they will sing. They will sing not in their own power. They will sing by God's grace, and they will play the songs of Zion and sing the songs of Moses and the songs of the Lamb. Not two distinct songs. That's one of the same song. Because both speak, number one, of the great deliverance that we will receive from the hands of our enemies, and then certainly the victory that is ours by the Lamb who was slain and who now lives. And then the words that they sing. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. There are really two things that stand out in the words that these victorious saints sing. In the first place, we see there the sovereign kingship of our Lord. He is Lord God Almighty. He is, and that's a nice twist of a phrase, He is the King of the saints. King of the saints. And He reigns. When we see these dark days approaching, where the Antichrist seems to come into power, and then finally the destruction of that kingdom, we ought to know our God reigns. He reigns in the heavens. Nothing is happening now by chance. No one will thwart God's rule. No one will change God from His purpose for all things. He is in the heavens. He will accomplish what He pleases. And it pleases God to give you and me, beloved saints, of whom God is the King, it pleases our King to give us the kingdom. The Antichrist will be destroyed Because that's what God wills, the destruction of the Antichrist. No one will be able to stand against the church of Jesus Christ. And we sing praises to God for that deliverance. We praise the Lamb for already having earned for you and me the victory over our enemies. And we give praise to that Lamb who is even now sitting at God's right hand and on behalf of God is directing the affairs of this world as we see them coming to pass. Christ reigns. We sing the song of Moses, deliverance, but we sing the song of the Lamb who has delivered us from sin and from wrath. Those songs that are found on the elect in heaven are the same songs that ought to be found on our lips right now as a church of Jesus Christ. They're our songs. That in the first place concerning this song of the saints. Secondly, the other outstanding part of this song is this: all nations will come and worship before God. We have nothing to fear. God will save His church, and He will save that church from all the nations of this world. And they, in that great day, will bow before God, and they will worship Him as God alone. A throng without number shall bow and sing the songs of Zion before Him. And even God's enemies will be forced to bow the knee before God and before the Lamb, and every mouth shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That we rejoice in tonight. That we rejoice in weeks to come as we consider the final destruction of this present world. And as we rejoice, we sing. The Antichrist will be destroyed. Let God's enemies be scattered. God save His church. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou dost give unto us a word. That word is revealed to us in revelation. Sometimes things rather difficult and hard for us to understand, and yet a reality too. A reality that Thou wilt bring this present world to its end. A reality that is revealed to us in Revelation by means of these bowls that will be poured out upon the earth and upon the anti-Christian kingdom. And we pray that as we consider these in weeks to come too, that we might be instructed in Thy word concerning the end of all things. And that in order that we might watch and be prepared for the coming of our Savior. Continue to bless us now in Thy grace and teach us to pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly. In His name we ask these things. Amen.